We're continuing with our series called Live It Out, which, as Dave said, is going through the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning, we're thinking of the subject of anger management, Jesus style. And our reading is from Matthew 5. We begin at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to the court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." It's interesting that Dave should ask me to speak on the subject of anger. When he first suggested it, I wasn't that keen. I thought there were plenty of other parts of the Sermon on the Mount I would prefer to speak on. But as I thought about it, I thought, actually, it's probably quite appropriate. Because the first battle I ever had to fight in my Christian life was anger. Uncontrollable anger. So I want to just give you a little bit of background. Having been antagonistic to everyone and everything Christian for most of my teenage years, at the age of 18, in the early hours of the morning, unable to sleep, and not quite sure whether I was doing anything real or not, I started to pray. I started to think about my life and how I was living it. And I thought, if God really exists, I'm in big trouble. Because I would frequently insult his people. I would be very antagonistic to anybody who tried to talk to me about Christianity. And I began to pray, and I probably prayed something like this: "God, if you really exist, I am sorry for the way I have treated your followers, the children you love. I am ready to follow you and know that my life will have to change." And what happened then was there was this overwhelming feeling of joy, absolutely incredible, which lasted for about 2 minutes. And then all the doubts started to come back. It's at early hours of the morning, you can't sleep, you're getting emotional, there's nothing real about this. And I thought to myself, how will I know if this is real? And the only thing I knew was that if it was real, my life would have to change. I couldn't carry on living the way I was. And the first of many changes that I've encountered on my journey with Jesus was in this subject of anger. Probably a couple of times a week, I would have a major outburst of anger with someone in the family. And following that, I would retreat to my bedroom, banging all the doors as I went. And then I would sit on my bed and dream about the day when I could leave home and get away from all of this. And not long after that night when I prayed, I had another one of these dramatic outbursts of anger. I went through the usual actions: up the stairs, bang the doors, into my room, bang the doors, sat on my bed. And as soon as I sat on my bed, it was like a voice inside said, "You can't carry on behaving like that." That took me completely by surprise. I had never thought that way before. For me, it was always someone else's fault. And that began a process over the coming weeks. I still continued to have these dramatic losses of anger. I get to my bedroom, I get down on my knees and pray that God would release me. And the turning point came on one of those occasions when I was praying and seeking God to be released for this, because I realized I couldn't control this. I was completely out of control. And it was as if God said to me, I just had a blow up with my younger sister. And it was as if God said to me, go down and apologize to her. Now, I'm not kidding you. I thought that was the most unreasonable thing that God could have asked me to do. Apologize to my younger sister. I'm not kidding. I fought God for half an hour on that. I even promised him that if I didn't have to do that, I would go as a missionary to Russia in the days when they locked people up in prison who were Christians and persecuted them. Fortunately, God never actually took me up on that. And after about half an hour struggling, I went down and I apologized to the complete shock of my younger sister. She was not used to seeing her brother behave like this. And I can't say that I never lost my temper again, but what I can say, from that moment on, it didn't dominate my life anymore. So this morning we're going to think about this subject of anger. And in the verse just before we read, in the passage that David dealt with last week, Jesus talks about the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. And he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That would have been a shock to the people who were listening, because the Jews of Jesus' time regarded the Pharisees as being top of the pile. They were the most religious, the most sincere, the best people around, because they were fully committed to the Word of God. They really wanted to live by the law of God. And they were highly regarded by the people. So what Jesus said would have been a shock. But the problem with the Pharisees was that they treated God's Word, or what they called the Torah, which was the first five books of our Old Testament, they regarded it as a series of rules to keep, a whole set of rules. And they, for good reasons, they did this. They didn't want people to transgress the law. So what they did was they invented a whole series of extra rules to make sure people didn't break the rules in the law. And the Pharisees had 613 other rules that you were meant to keep every day. Aren't you, God, glad we're not living as Pharisees anymore? Jesus saw that the problem with that was that they thought that external constraint would deal with the problem. And they regarded the law as external constraint, all these rules to be kept, but it didn't transform the inner character. And Jesus picks up and he talks about what goes on inside us. Not just the rules that we need to keep, but what's actually going on inside. Jesus takes the teaching with both his disciples and the crowds we're familiar with, and he applies it to our inner attitudes. And he begins with something that affects most of us, if not all of us, anger. And Jesus here is not talking about every sort of anger, but about the anger that is the response to conflict in relationships. And of course, the ultimate expression of that anger is murder. But Jesus directs his attention to root causes. It's not sufficient to avoid the act. We need to deal with the attitude. How easily we can become angered. One of the other things I used to do as a teenager in my pre-Christian days, apart from losing my temper quite regularly, we used to indulge in pranks. And one of the things we used to do back in those days, before the days of British Telecom, it was the post office who run the phone service. And me with some of my friends, we would get a phone, we would ring up, we'd look up a number in the directory, ring the number, and when the person answered, we would explain something like this. Good afternoon, I'm sorry to interrupt you. I'm from the post office. We need to check the frequency response of your phone. Could you speak for us the words of Mary Had a Little Lamb? And they do that. And then we'd say, now we need to check the high frequency response. Could you try singing I Do Love to Be by the Seaside at high pitch? And if they were still with us, then we would ask them to sing it in a low voice. And we would carry on like this to see how long it was before the person got angry and hung up. I'm not recommending the practice. Some years later, I worked in manufacturing industry, and I had an Irish friend who, when the office phone rang, on occasions he would pick up the phone and immediately say, "You've dialed the wrong number." And the person at the other end of the line would usually respond, "How do you know I've dialed the wrong number?" To which he would reply, "We don't have a phone," and hung up. I can only imagine how the person on the other end might have reacted. But you know, anger is something that's serious. Anger destroys relationships. If you glance at the rest of chapter 5, you will notice that it is all about relationships. For the Pharisees, the emphasis was on rules and regulations and rituals. But for Jesus, he puts the emphasis on relationships, the things that damage and the things that build relationships. And he begins with anger, perhaps because anger is so destructive of relationships. I came across this quite amusing story. Frank returned home from playing golf with Fred. And Frank's wife said to him, "Frank, why don't you play with Ernie anymore?" And Frank said, "Would you play with someone who swears when he misses the hole and throws his clubs on the green?" And his wife said, "Well, I suppose not." To which Frank replied, "Neither will Ernie." Anger destroys relationships. Anger prompts insult. Perhaps the most common initial response when we get angry is to resort to insult. It's a common response in marriage conflict to attack the person rather than address the problem. One of the words that is used in other versions of the Bible is the word raka, which is an Aramaic expression which of abuse, and it means empty. It would be similar today to calling someone a blockhead. And the other term of insult was to call someone a fool. And those terms are virtually synonymous. They were by far the most frequently used insult in Jesus' day. And Jesus' reference to judgment is a reference to the local court, the Sanhedrin, which was the highest Jewish court. The references to hell indicates that ultimate judgment of God. And so what Jesus is saying is that to insult someone in this way is worthy of judgment at every level, at human level and at divine level. Insult will be judged. In the world of Jesus, injury by words is of utmost seriousness. Now, when I was growing up, I probably heard what I'm sure a lot of you have heard. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. How many people have heard that expression? Yeah, I was brought up on that. What a load of rubbish. Nothing, few things are more dangerous, more damaging than insults and harsh words. And things that people say to us can affect us years afterwards. Angry words cut deep. And then anger ultimately murders. Anger is frequently the root cause of murder. An analysis of murder statistics in the States showed that most murders are committed by one family member against another. Jesus comes down so heavily on the subject of anger because unresolved, it leads to murder. And perhaps the biblical account of Cain and Abel is a good example of that. For those of you not familiar with it, Cain and Abel were two brothers. They brought an offering to God. God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's offering. And so Cain was jealous and angry with his brother, and that eventually led to his murder. But Jesus tells us that it is the desire and not just the deed that will be judged. And so throughout this passage and the rest of chapter 5, Jesus puts the priority on relationships. He indicates that religious practice must lead to right relationships. Let me just remind you of what he says. If you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. The offering Jesus refers to is not the offering that we took up during the service, the offering of money. The offering that Jesus refers to was the sacrifice of an animal. The Old Testament system of sacrifice was all about removing the guilt of sin so that the worshipper would be accepted by God. And I suppose for us, the nearest thing to what Jesus has talked about would be confession. Jesus indicates that there is a prior condition to seeking God's forgiveness, and that's that we need to seek forgiveness of the person that we have offended. Not that we don't need God's forgiveness. Every offense against an individual is an offense against God. But it's a matter of priorities. Jesus says, first go and be reconciled to the person. Our willingness to be reconciled and to approach the person is a mark of the genuineness of our repentance. And I like the realism of Jesus' teaching. There is no idealism here. Jesus does not have the idea that life in his church is going to be a long experience of undisturbed harmony. Jesus is realistic. He recognizes that where there are close human relationships, there will be friction, there will be difficulties. I like this cartoon. Welcome to the church with tons of issues. Not many churches advertise that honestly. Church is made up of imperfect people, and offenses will occur. And that's why it's important that we actually put into practice what Jesus says. And if we're aware of having offended someone, that we go and sort it out and be reconciled and continue to prioritize those relationships. And it applies to relationships at every level. You know, marriage breakup often occurs because couples have never learned the practical skills of dealing with conflict. I can remember when we were preparing for marriage, we listened to some tapes. And one of the speakers started off by saying, when people married, they talk about being married for better or for worse. And they have no idea how much worse it can get. Never forgotten that. But we need to learn the practical skills of dealing with conflict, both in family relationships, in church relationships, in relationships at work, wherever we are. And Jesus presents us here with one side of the picture when we're aware that someone has offended us. has been offended by us, but he also, in another place, talks about what we need to do if we're aware that we've offended someone. And in both cases, we are meant to take the initiative and go and seek to be reconciled. Jesus' teaching here tells us that addressing relationship conflict is the single most important issue for the worship of the church. God's presence and power is experienced in an atmosphere of forgiveness and reconciliation. But forgiveness is not always easy. It's costly. Someone has described forgiveness as one of the hardest things that God asks us to do. And sometimes we're afraid that if we forgive, it implies that the offense was unimportant, that we weren't really hurt that badly. But, you know, it's because the offense hurt us, because it's big, that we need to forgive, and that forgiveness is costly. But, you know, if we think of the cost to God of our forgiveness, how can we not forgive? So I want to end with a story about forgiveness. It's a story of someone who faced up to the challenge of forgiving what many of us would think was unforgivable. And I might get a bit emotional as I read this because it does affect me. So forgive me if I do. This is Corrie ten Boom, who survived a concentration camp in which her sister Betsy had died. And after war, she visited Germany to preach the message that God forgives. And Corrie describes her experience when one evening in Munich, after preaching on forgiveness, a gentleman weaved his way through the departing crowd to speak with her. Suddenly, she was no longer in a church in Munich, but in flashback, she was again in the concentration camp in Ravensbrück. She knew this man well. He had been one of the most vicious guards at Ravensbrück, and now he was pushing out his hand to shake hers and saying, "A fine message, Fräulein. It's good. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea." But I remembered him. I had spoken glibly of forgiveness, and I fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among thousands of women? But I remembered him, and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard there. But since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein." Again, the hand came out. "Will you forgive me?" And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again to be forgiven, and I could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives is a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. Standing there before the former SS man, Corrie remembered that forgiveness is an act of the will, not an emotion. Inwardly she prayed, "Jesus, help me. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling." And so Corrie thrust out her hand and she described what happened.
As I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole body, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried, "with all my heart." For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I have never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. Corrie discovered that forgiveness was an act of the will, and when she chose to forgive, the Holy Spirit empowered her to be able to do that from the heart. I wonder if she had that experience in mind when she wrote these words. "To forgive is to set a prisoner free and to discover the prisoner was you." So as we end this message, I want to say, if you're someone who, like I was, struggles with forgiveness, struggles with anger, if it's something that is a dominant part of your life, then perhaps you might need help, you might need encouragement, you might find it helpful to pray. I could share some other examples of what God did with this anger, because it didn't all end there. The angry outburst stopped, but the anger was there for a long time to come. And what made a difference was opening up and talking to someone else, another pastor. So you may be that if you're struggling with that, it is so important to deal with it. Jesus makes it the first thing that he says in this sermon on how to live out his message. And so it's really important. So if you need to talk to someone or pray with someone, you can come and talk to me, talk to Dave or any other Christian that you trust. But don't leave it, because anger is so destructive. And it will destroy your relationships, but it will also destroy you inside.